chapter 9 is really sort of a bridge into chapter 10. And so we'll treat it then tonight as sort of a transition. Some of the concepts back in Romans 9 we need to do topically. For example, when you come to verse 27, and it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And we need to deal with the remnant, and we will come back to that sometime before we complete through chapter 11. However, let's note some of the concepts, just in a 1-2-3-4 fashion, of Romans chapter 9 that we've had as we're ready to move on. They are, number 1, 9:1-5, underscores the great privileges of Israel. After Paul gives us the privileges of Israel, he then moves on in 9:6-13 and shows why Israel had the privileges. And the why of the privileges is simply this: the choice of God, the sovereign choice of God. God, in a sovereign way, chose Israel, and as he chose Israel, that's why she had the privileges. Chapter 9, 14 on down through 24, deals with the questions rising out of this choice. So 9:14 through 24 are the questions rising from this choice. And this is where Paul establishes the absolute right of God to choose as he will, and we had that down through 14:24. Now, when we come to the next section, which is 9:25 down through verse 33, you have basically three major points. And the three major points are simply this. One, prediction of Gentile salvation. Prediction of Gentile salvation. And he takes that from both Hosea and he takes it from the book of Isaiah. If you notice in chapter 9, verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, her who was not beloved, beloved, and so forth. And so you have an emphasis on Gentile salvation. The second thing that is emphasized in here is that only the remnant in Israel will be saved. And that is in 9, verse 27 and 20-29. And you have in that section the doctrine of the remnant. The remnant, verse 27, that will be saved. And we'll need to identify the remnant throughout the history of Israel and discuss who the remnant really is. And so I'll put here, parenthesis, doctrine of the remnant. And that is yet to come. But we will get it before we get through the end of chapter 11. The third concept that is here is in verses 30-33. And it is simply this. The key to Israel's fall. The key to Israel's fall. Really, 9:30-33 is all of chapter 10 in summary form. So it is chapter 10 in summary. Chapter 10 will go into detail. But 9:30-33, and you can see why I call it then a bridge. In 30-33, he will give us the two things that are the key to that, and it will be expressed metaphorically. So verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so Paul will define what the stumbling stone for Israel was. And the stumbling stone will be two things. It will be a concept, and it will be a person. And he establishes that in these verses. First of all, in 30 through 31, well, 32a, it's a concept. The stumbling stone was a concept. 9:30 through 32a. And the concept is very simple. Justification by faith. And he's going to say in this section, is this is where Israel broke her back. And you have it made very clear in verse 30 that he's coming to a conclusion. And he says, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Israel pursued her own righteousness and missed the righteousness of God. And that's down through verse 32. Verse 32 says, why did they miss it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though as it were by works. And so he's simply saying the stumble stone was, is it by faith or it is by works? And he says Israel fell over that stumbling stone, did not grasp the concept of justification by faith. But further, in verse 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the person over which the stumble took place is 932b and into verse 32, and it is pertaining to the Messiah. So the concept is justification by faith. The person is her Messiah. Now, that furnishes the bridge into chapter 10, which will simply say something like this. The stumble was so serious and so instructive and so tragic that it becomes the theme of all of chapter 10. So there are the concepts of 9. We've completed, at least in summary, though, those. And now, number 2, by way of introduction to the chapter, that fall was so tragic that chapter 10 is dedicated to it. And it really is sort of a break, because in chapter 9, what about the people that he called? And he deals with that in 9. Then in 11, he comes back to it, and 10 is a break. And it's a break saying, what Israel did is a microcosm for what all of us can do. And so we're coming now to a chapter that is very much on the subject of the subject of justification by faith. Now, let's put Romans chapter 10 in outline form. And I'm going to present this outline in terms of layers. Outline first layer, and then we'll do outline second layer. Outline first layer is like we did this morning. The Old Testament is divided into two parts, world history up through chapter 10, and then the history of the nation, or Israel, for the rest of the Old Testament. That was the first layer. Then we went down and broke it into second layer, world history, Egyptian. Then we broke world history down into third layer. And so these are layers or depths, and I'd like to run you through two layers of outline in Romans chapter 10. It all is about justification. So when we break into three parts, we can do so on the basis of the word justification. 10:1 through 13 is justification, the method. Justification, the method. Chapter 10, 1 through 13. And we can break that down into two second layers, or break it down one point deeper, and it will be method as conceived by man, and that will be 10, 1 through 5. Justification, the method, 2, as taught by Scripture. Now, Now let's take the text and see if that reads with good sense. And that's 10:6 through 13. The theme is justification, and verse 1 begins. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that continues down through verse 5. And it's all the wrong way of salvation. It's all how I have a standing with God as man understands it. And that is traced out first. But notice when you come to verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, and then notice you have a series of quotes from Scripture. And so now in 6 through 13, we have the same subject, except it shifts to justification, its method, as seen by Scripture. All right, can you get the thrust then of the first 13 verses? The theme is the same. How do I get a standing with God? The issue is how. The issue is method. And he deals with the two methods. The way man saw it, 1 through 5. The way Scripture teaches it, 6 through 13. Second division. Justification the proclamation. And if you look then at that, at 10, 14, and 15. 10, 14, and 15. How then shall they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Notice the whole thrust of verses 14 and 15 is, if we have a message on how to be justified, what good is it if people don't know about it? What good is it if it remains unproclaimed? And that's the theme of 14 and 15. Then in the last section of Romans chapter 10, you come back once again to the theme of justification. Only this time the stress is on the response. And the response is in 10:16 through 21. Verse 16 reads, however, even though proclaimed, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And so the emphasis down here is going to be on the response to it. So if you can see the three parts then of Romans chapter 10, the method, man's and God's, 1 through 13, the proclamation of it, 14, 15, the response to it, 16 through 21. Okay, let's go back now and do outline once again, second layer. Outline, second layer. All right. A, and I'm just going to put J, the method. 10, 1 through 13. And we again break that down into as conceived of by man, and as deceived of, and as presented by Scripture. As conceived on by man first. Notice the focus in chapter 10 is on Israel. my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and the them is obviously a reference back into chapter 9, to Israel, them, that is Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And notice the emphasis here is on Israel. And the question you would want to ask is very simple. Why pick on Israel? Why them? And I think the reason for that is very simple. Israel is very much a microcosm of all humanity. The way they respond to God is the way we respond. So it's not picking on Israel. It's simply saying Israel is sort of a prophetic pattern. And you look at God giving them the promises and how did they respond to the promises. And then you find out that the way they responded is the way we respond. So they're a little microcosm of all of us. And so the response by man, focus on Israel, and let's take it a step down. By man or Israel, as the microcosm of all men, and notice two things are made focal. One, Israel's zeal. And that is in 10, 1 through 3. And two, Israel's ignorance is 10, 4, and 5. And I think you can see the first two verses definitely underscore zeal. And verses 4 and 5 tells the area of ignorance when he says, for the Messiah, Christ, the Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and they missed it. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. And they went that particular route. So that is the first breakdown. By man, by scripture, and that is in 6 through 13, and notice the emphasis on scripture. Verse 6, quote, who will ascend into heaven? Verse 7, quote, who will descend into the abyss? Verse 8, quote, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And therefore, scripture is teaching how we have salvation. And in that breakdown, we'll see the parts that are there. Also, as conceived by man, notice you have a pattern. Starts with ignorance. Proceeds to self-effort and ends in arrogance. The downward path. Ignorance is where it begins, not knowing. Self-effort is where it proceeds. A whole life of self-effort to be justified. And then third, arrogance is where it ends. And Paul will give us that in detail. Okay, as taught by Scripture, I'm really messed up here, aren't I? The outline. But by Scripture, notice the words and we'll just note them. Go to 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And verse 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you get a whole bunch of synonyms. You've got the words believe, the words faith, the words confess, the words call, all expressing salvation. how we're justified from divine standpoint. Now, when we come down to the second layer on justification, and we're looking at the proclamation, let's take that a step further than we did the first time through, and notice the quadruple repetition on the word how. Chapter 10 and verse 14. It's all on, this is a wonderful plan, but how are people going to hear about it? So, verse 14, and I'll only be stressing the word how. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? Notice it is how. And the stress on proclamation is a very simple stress, simply saying this. The message has to get out. It must be proclaimed. The response comes down to verse 16 through 21. And taking that a level deeper, notice the two rhetorical questions that come about in verses 16 through 21, and they're found in 18 and 19. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Answer, indeed they have. And he quotes from Scripture. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And the answer in the rest. And so the idea of the response is around two things. They heard, and they knew. And so in the response is going to say that the response was sin against clear-cut light. Notice how it all ends in verse 21. Notice that it all ends with the patience of God. But as for Israel, he says, quote, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So that's the way it closes. That is the thrust now of chapter 10. Now, we start then for detail with point one, justification, the method. Sometimes there is, in fact, there should always be a reason for presenting things in layers like this. And part of the reason is didactic. This is, I believe, the third time I've emphasized 10, 1 through 13. Why would I repeat something three times? And the answer is simple. So you will not forget it. It's like the saying of many, many of the Jewish rabbis. There are only three steps to good teaching. Repetition, repetition, and repetition. So that it does not just become something that, oh, I think I heard that. We want it to become very much part of our mentality. So method then, as conceived by man, and that's really as far as we'll get tonight, as conceived now by man. 10, 1 through 5. And we begin with Israel, with Paul's prayer in verse 1. But let's simply underline that as Israel's zeal is what he's going to focus on, and his prayer is included in that. Israel's zeal, 10, 1 through 5. Brethren, my heart's desire, and we'll just put down comments about these words. The word for desire is the Greek word eudokia. And the first thing to remember about the word translated desire is that it really doesn't mean desire. It's a compound with you, which means good. We have it in lots of words in English, good ones and bad ones. A eulogy is good words. euthanasia is a good death. Well, at least that's what the word means. A euphemism means you said it nicely and with taste. Euphemism, and they're all words when we have them, they have EU on the front, they simply mean good. And the word eudakia simply means good pleasure, good thoughts, happiness. And so Paul is saying, my heart's good pleasure, my heart's good pleasure, and my prayer. Now, there's an interesting thing here because we get three major lessons on prayer in three little prepositions. Notice the way they go in English. My prayer to God. For Israel is for their salvation. So in our English Bible, we've got three things about prayer. Two, and they're expressed by three, well, in English, two prepositions. Two, for, and for. But we need to focus on those, and let's read it once again. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And the first thing to note is that those are three distinct prepositions. And the first one is pros, my prayer to God. The second is for them, is huper. And it is for their salvation, is ace. So notice, while appearing in English are only two different prepositions, you can just see, even if you don't recognize them, that there are really three. I pray pros God, huper them, ace salvation. So they all convey a little cameo then about Paul's prayer. Now, what do they convey? Pros is a word that means a facing, a toward something, in the sense of facing. There's intimacy in the word. We've said previously, have we not, that this little preposition, pros, is found in the Greek noun for face, which is prosopon. And the facing is truly the idea of it. However, it's not just facing. It's facing in a sense of intimacy. Facing in the sense of intimacy. Keep your finger here, but look at John 1:1, and you'll be able to see that. Intimacy and fellowship is conveyed by the word. Intimacy and fellowship is conveyed. Now let me show you the word pros, and you will understand immediately and read, I think, by this. It describes the relationship of Jesus with his Father. It says he was pros, his Father, facing him. And so verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, identified later as Jesus the Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros, toward God, pros, facing God, pros, fellowshipping with God. And so notice it says something then about Paul. He was facing, he was intimate, he had fellowship with God. It was based on a fellowship matter. And so he faces God, he was on intimate terms with him. Going back to Romans 1, the second, it was to God for them. And for means on behalf of. For means on behalf of. It's interesting. This is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died, who pair our sins. And the idea of substitution, or this was intercessory prayer. He was praying on behalf of them. It was intercessory prayer. By the way, notice that establishes right off, Paul really believed in the validity of praying for people's salvation. And he said, I look at the whole nation of Israel, and my pleasure and my prayer is their salvation. And that's interesting in the light of what we had in chapter 9, but we'll come back to it later. So it's intercessory prayer. Now, the word for introduces the content of the prayer, because ace is used for direction or movement towards something. Direction towards something. And the direction toward which he wishes things to go is their salvation. And may I make a little application of that? If we would only understand this today, that the basic need of men is to be saved, we have had so much in the area of, what do you call it, Christian activism, that objects to some of the immoral trends that we see today and makes a whole project out of these things, and makes a big campaign and spends millions to combat pornography. Pornographers need to what? Need to be saved. They do not need to be reformed. It's nice if they do reform. They need to be saved. And that's a fundamental issue that I think is lost in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We're not really focusing on it. People need to be saved. And if you've had any experience moving among Christians the last few years, you always see a new group and you want to say, okay, guys, what's your cause? You're going to go out there to clothe all nude cats or whatever. And you see cause after cause, and you want to say, don't you understand? There is a basic need for good people, for moral people, for immoral people. There's a basic need, a bottom line for everybody. And what is it? We need to be saved, not reformed. And I'm afraid that many of the well-meaning Christians that you have out today are nothing more than moral reformers. And moral reformers, it doesn't get to the issue of men lost. And I think we're going to see a lot of people that may be morally reformed in hell, because they were never given the saving message. We really need to get to bottom lines, and Paul did. Oh, by the way, everybody else's desire and everybody else was pushing for what for Israel? What everybody else think Israel needed at this time in the first century? Why, Israel needs to free itself from Rome. And that's what everybody else... And here comes a guy along and says, the issue is not freedom from Rome, the issue is being saved. The issue is not how much you're oppressed and how much you're put down and how offended you are by all the idols down Main Street. We know you're offended by all of those things, but that's not the issue. The issue is men need to be saved. And after all, their pornography is only an indication of an unsaved condition. It's only a symptom. And when we treat symptoms, and again, Christians are so oriented toward this today, let's put a Band-Aid on everything, let's treat all of the symptoms, and we still have not reached the real issue and the real sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the real message, which is the power of God unto salvation. What's Romans 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The picket, the banner, the parading, the marching, the lying down in the streets, well, I suppose all well meant, it is not the power of God to salvation. I know that offends many, many people today, but so be it. It's wrong. And we ought to focus on the potent, dynamite message of the gospel rather than simply trying to reform society. Okay, that was pretty well said. You don't know, until you've taught, you don't know how much you learn when you're teaching. And I'll go through a lesson. I'll get after it, and I'm like, man, I want to write that down. Okay, so his prayer then is made very clear in this section. Now, ordinarily, we don't stop this quickly with observations. But I think we'll do so. Because this is rich material. So let's put down a few observations. And let's go do it by going back to chapter 9 and reading the words that seem so heavy, almost melancholy, in chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And what we want to observe is that while that appears to be Paul, very melancholy, very grieving, almost morbid, notice how chapter 10, verse 1 says it's not melancholy because his grief and sorrow formed an expression in prayer. So 9, 1 through 3 is not melancholy. He is not just moping and saying, oh, I feel so bad. And it's not melancholy because his grief and sorrow takes the form of prayer. And that's a good lesson when we may be depressed and say, well, things are not good out there. Well, let's not leave it there. So we're a bunch of Christian mopes, if there is such a word as mopes. Rather than being mopes, it is channeled. And notice that the sorrow and the grief was channeled into prayer. So the theme then would be always this: channel sorrow and grief into prayer. And Paul did that. And that's why chapter 9 is not just morbid moping, but it took a good direction. Second observation: true love never compromises truth. True love never compromises truth. And I'm going to underscore two words and show how they combine themselves in Paul. I'll underline the word love. True love never compromises truth. Truth and love always hold hands. Now let me demonstrate that by the text. First, let's establish that Paul really did love them. What established his love? His love was established by two things that we know. First, back to chapter 9 and verse 3. Would you say this is a demonstration of love? I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So, what demonstrates love? Willingness to die. Willingness to die. And second, in chapter 10, my heart's desire and my good pleasure and my prayer to God is for the salvation of Israel. So the willingness to die and the practice of prayer. And I think those two points alone establish that Paul was full of love. And yet, love did not compromise truth. Because if we want to see the truth that Paul told and his courage, go back to chapter 2 and verse 21. 2:21. He loved them and was willing to die for them. He prayed for them. And this does not mean he did not tell them the truth. In fact, you come across with Romans chapter 2, verse 21, and it scorches. You, therefore, who teach one another, or teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples, and so forth? And verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Is that coming across straight? Is that a compromise of truth? Look at chapter 10, where we're studying tonight. Verse 2, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not knowing about God. So Paul says, look, you're a horrible example to the Gentiles. You don't practice what you preach. You are ignorant. You are zealous without knowledge. And that's the truth. And look how the two blend, don't they? True love never compromises truth. And yet probably, if it were in our day, and when Paul made those words about the Gentiles blaspheme because of you, the reply would be, Paul, you don't love us. If you loved us, you wouldn't talk to us that way. You would hug us, and you would do things like that, and you would hug us and hold us and caress us and say, you're wonderful and marvelous. And Paul says, I'll die for you, but I'll also tell you the truth. That's a real man. Verse 3. A belief in the sovereignty of God is not a whatever will be doctrine. The sovereignty of God is not a whatever will be doctrine. In fact, we can demonstrate that throughout church history. Some of the greatest men who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God were absolutely passionate in their preaching. We've got the entire library at William Jewell of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon believed in sovereignty to the last degree. I don't know that you could demonstrate in our area a more passionate preacher of truth, literally begging men to come to know Christ. And it's not that kind of doctrine at all. So that Paul is going to say, look, chapter 9, you've rejected the truth, you've rejected justification by faith, you've rejected the Messiah, and all of this thing, but my belief in the sovereignty of God is not a whatever, it's not que sera sera, if you're old enough to remember that song. Who sung that? Rosemary Clooney? Who? Doris Day. Que sera sera. 4. And I'm not going to, let me just, in these next ones, let me read some of the really great comments that have been made, I think, on these sections. Sometimes a person will say it so well. And he's commenting on verse 2. The man's name is Stark. Quote, no persons are farther from God's kingdom and more difficult to be converted than those who, when they hear of God's method of salvation, observe that they have so much of their own righteousness, they don't think they need His. And isn't that true? Because the more religious the person is, the more he is occupied with self-right. And basically, what is religiosity? Preoccupation with our own goodness. And he makes the observation that these are probably the farthest from God's kingdom. Probably the farthest from God's kingdom would be men in my profession, pastors, ministers, who, rather than accepting God's, have such an opinion of their great goodness, philanthropy, and healing of mankind. Here's another observation. No matter how negative an unbeliever's attitude may be, he remains a candidate for salvation, and therefore we should pray for them. You look at the end of chapter 9 and look at all the things that they did. Verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes him will not be disappointed. And all of these, he's describing the depravity and the rejection of Israel, and therefore, put them on the shelf, don't pray for them. How does the chapter begin? My prayer for Israel is their salvation. And boy, that don't we ever make some application on that. Have you ever looked at a person and say, never in 1,000 years will they ever come to understand justification by faith? They're hardened. They are not candidates. There are no such people. There are no... Charles Manson can be saved. The worst can be saved. They're not so hardened that this is not the case. And Paul is saying, I look at the hardness of Israel. I tell you what I do. I pray for the salvation. So that is sort of saying then, from the human perspective, no one is beyond hope. dash, pray. Don't give up. That's an important lesson. I'm quoting from a man named Besser. He makes a really good statement on verse 2. Verse 2 says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And this is one that kind of puts the knife in all of us. The Jews, quote, the Jews had and still have a zeal without knowledge. But we, alas, have knowledge without zeal. And how true that can be, that we can be correct, but we don't have the zeal that they had. Fifth observation, I think Hedinger said this, and it was well put. He's trying to express the danger and the tragedy of misguided zeal, and he puts it in an observation. The zeal of the Jews crucified Jesus. Notice that is an observation, is it not? Not a criticism, just an observation. But it does show that misguided zeal can be tragic. Okay, I think I'll close with those profundities or semi-profundities. Hopefully not banalities. Okay. We'll pick up with verse 2. Wednesday. Father, we're thankful for your truth and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.